Let's pray. We're about to get into God's Word, and we need Him to help us hear it. Lord God, what a joy and privilege to read aloud Your very Word to us. Lord, we thank You that Your truth is found here, that light that cuts through the darkness of hearts and heads can be had here. Lord, that this is sharp and gets down to the very heart of who we are. That, Lord, You established it through Your Holy Spirit. You continue to speak power through it by that same Spirit to people like us. So, Lord, I thank You that I get to read Your Word and that we could hear You speak together. And I pray that You would use me, Lord, to simply convey nothing more or less than Your truth. That, Lord, You would equip me to preach Christ or nothing, for the sake of Your glory or nothing. So God bless us, and we thank You for what we're about to receive from You. In Christ's name, amen. I have a practice that was encouraged to me by a class I took about establishing a biblical mentor. I'm sure some of you do this, where we subject ourselves to the mentorship of a character in the Scriptures. And I don't know if you've ever, in your own walk with the Lord, felt drawn to a certain person or maybe a certain book, and you sit in that, and you can't shake it. It's just a part of you. And at different times through different seasons, I found myself being mentored by different people in Scripture who have gone before me. And the last year, I've been blessed to be mentored by John the Baptist, which is a real treat that God would draw me to him and allow me to learn. And so I'll just read part of John's story from John chapter 3, 22 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. Let's listen well. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all people are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. So John, the precursor and forerunner to Christ, preparing the way, a voice crying out in the wilderness. John had followers, many followers. It says people were coming to him from everywhere. Judea and Jerusalem, and people were traveling and drove. And if you could imagine John the Baptist in this ministry that he had of proclaiming repentance to people. You see, they understood purification through water. Jews got that part. As a matter of fact, I just got back from the Holy Land very recently, and I didn't even know this was a thing, a mikveh. Y'all know a mikveh? You know what a mikveh is? These ritual baths that were established in homes. There was over 120 mikvehs, these ritual baths found in the excavation around the temple area. You want to know where a mikveh works? Right. So you would get defiled by, I don't know, touching something or brushing next to something or thinking something. And so multiple times a day, you had them in your homes if you were a devout Jew. And certainly before you go into the temple area, you would walk in. If you can imagine, this is a mikveh. You guys are the water and there's a pool. And I would walk in on this side. Right. And I would get into the water and I would have to do a certain thing with hands and feet and do the ritual thing. And then I would come out, and there was a divider, and you'd walk up out of this mikveh, and then I was clean. I was purified, and I had to do that multiple times a day because I kept touching things that would defile me. That's why they had 120 of them around the temple, in case you brushed into anybody. You just need to purify yourself. So John was baptizing. And it was a different kind of baptism than what they were used to experiencing through the waters of the mikveh, which is a self-ritual cleansing, right? A ceremonial cleansing of that which is unclean. But it says John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Not you touch something that made you unclean, but you are something that makes you unclean. People weren't hearing that. And so John is preaching this message. You're unclean. Not on the outs. Mikvehs ain't going to do it. You got heart issues. Repent. The wrath is coming. Who warned you to flee? So John was preaching this baptism of repentance. And it says a discussion rose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. You want to know what they were discussing? Just what I talked about. Wait, so what are you saying, John? Right? He's talking to his disciples because there was a fundamental difference in understanding of what makes a person pure. What makes a person clean. So that's this discussion. That's the heart of it that John's disciples were having with a Jew. Now, as John's disciples were having this discussion, somehow they saw or heard or considered the fact that John's people weren't as bountiful as before. That the people showing up to be baptized by John as he proclaimed repentance weren't as many as before. And there's a clear reason for that. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And now all are going to him. John, remember when you used to have the big crowds and people were coming out? And it's not that John wasn't doing ministry anymore. It's just that the buzz wasn't there anymore. So, and I think, you know, as I talk to church leaders, elders, when I got to this church, you know, I didn't know anybody. I didn't know what I was doing. I just was going through the role. And who's this person? I would ask somebody. Oh, they go to that new church now. Oh, okay. Well, who's this person? Oh, they go to that same new church now. What? Well, who's this person? Well, they're going down to the street. They say, what in the world are you talking about? That's kind of annoying when you show up to a place and you're looking at your church roles and you're hearing about all this stuff. People going to other churches. I mean, you probably don't get envious when people stop coming to your place and start going to another place. But I'm a sinner. I do. That affects me some. That affects my pride some. As a matter of fact, I get a little bit annoyed. As a matter of fact, I get real theological when people would leave the perfection of the Reformed tradition for a lesser brand of smoke machines and laser lights. I could preach a sermon about that. I cannot believe they have turned. Those weak disciples. Don't they know what's good for them? So John's followers come and they say, John, they're all going to. Now, here's what I want you to understand. One of the things that I'm blessed with, as I have sat under the tutelage of John the Baptist, is his theology of ministry that he explains right here. He explains very quickly to his disciples who are concerned about the fact that the crowds aren't here anymore. The only theology of ministry that any of us ever need to understand. And it wasn't a class. He wasn't working on a D-men. John's theology of ministry was simple. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. We cannot receive anything unless it is given from heaven. The foundation of John's theology of ministry was rooted in an understanding of the sovereignty of God. That if people come or people go, that's not your business. That if people show up or move down the street, that's not your business. Either God is sovereign and he is sovereign in ministry, or he is not. Either God is in control of the hearts and the minds of his people, or he is not. John, everybody is now going to him. I guess his followers didn't really hear what he was saying. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The one who is coming, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. But the truth is, for as much as John preached the message of clarity about the supremacy of Christ in all things, his followers got a little bit annoyed that they were going to the one that John was pointing to. Now they're all going to him. A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. God is in control of what he is doing with his people. The foundation of a theology of ministry needs to begin and end with an understanding of that. That God is in control. That if God from before the foundations of the earth has established through his election whom he would call his own, doesn't it stand to reason that the mechanism through which he calls them is also in his sovereign plan? And if it's laser lights and smoke machines down the street, or it's the High Church of Eastern Orthodoxy, that is God's business. We need to content ourselves in that. That God calls whom he will, in the way he will, by whom he will. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Then John tells them the second piece of his theology of ministry. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You heard me tell you that it's not about me. Nothing that I've ever said it was ever about me, said it was ever about us, said it was ever about our band, said it was ever about our clan. You've never heard me say that. I've only ever said to you, says John the Baptist, that it is about him. It begins and ends in him. I was sent because of him. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Real talk? In theory, we believe that. In practice, we don't. We just don't. The truth is, we like to be the mechanism that people are drawn to. And maybe it's just me. But the truth is, we do. As much as the scriptures would instruct us otherwise, we do tend to reach out and touch the glory. We want to share the glory. We want a piece of the glory. It's not just that Christ is proclaimed. It's not just that Christ is lifted high. But he's proclaimed by me, and I lift him high. And we attach ourselves to something that does not belong to us. And we need to understand a fundamental truth that should guard and gird our theology of ministry, that we are not the Christ. It is not about you. It never has been about you. It is not about me. It never has been about me. It's not about your ideas. It's not about your plans. It's not about your budget. How many of you elders sitting in session meetings fight for your ideas? And at some point we are so allegiant to our own thoughts of the way that things should go that we stop serving Christ and start serving ourselves. We forget ourselves. You are not the Christ. You are not the Savior. This idea, this concept, this direction, this vision, these all need to be subjected to Christ. And yet we sometimes bear such a stern countenance that we forget ourselves as we seek to lead God's people toward God's glory. The third thing John says is this: the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John says, fellas, this is all I've ever done. All I've ever done is humbled my heart and longed that people might be drawn to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And people are leaving me and going to him. And I am contented in that because I am not the bridegroom. I did a wedding not long ago. And I show up, I'm doing everything, and the groom isn't here. I'm like, that's interesting. But he was, and everybody's acting like everything's going on. So I start asking questions, like, what's going on? Like, where's the guy? And I finally talked to the best man. He said, oh, he forgot the rings at the house. I'm like, in Goshen? He said, yes, he'll be back in time. I said, bro, why didn't you go get the rings? He's like, I didn't want to sweat in my tux. All right. Okay. Bro, it ain't about you today. You idiot. I am not the Christ. The one who is the bride, who has the bride as the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's. The friend of the bridegroom in John's illustration is not concerned how he looks. He is not concerned with the eyes that are trained on him in that moment. He is not concerned how he is perceived. He is emptying his attention on the one to whom it belongs. I stink at that. Because I want to be perceived well. I want to look good in my tux standing next to Jesus. Just a bit. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And that third piece of John's theology of ministry considers self none. But it is so hard to rend me from me. How does this sound? How do I look? What will they think? It's about Jesus, I know, but is my hair dead? Terrell Owens, right? The theology of Terrell Owens, wide receiver. I love me some me. Isn't that what he said? That's the very root and the heart of the broken human condition. We love me some me. He concludes his theology of ministry by saying a simple thing. He must increase, and I must decrease. A progressive statement. He must continue to gain in glory. I must continue to diminish. Now you say, Scott, well, don't you want Christ's increase? Yes, I want Christ's increase. Yes, I want the glory of Christ to be known. Yes, I want Christ to be preached faithfully. I want Christ to be encountered by His people. I long for the glory of Christ. What I don't like is the thought of my own diminishment in the process. To me, a theology of ministry is this. I want to make a big deal of Jesus. So Jesus, you're going to have to make a big deal of me because I'm taking you with me. We're in this together. That as I increase, or my influence increases, or my impact increases, as I focus myself on you, Christ, aren't you coming along with that? But I think about the glory of Christ in terms of my own increase. That we're doing this together. That the reason God might bless or bring or bestow. But He must increase. And I must decrease. I love the thought of His increase. I don't like the thought of my decrease. Can't we move together? Now, it's a pretty good theology of ministry. It would involve repentance. It would involve a fundamental understanding of the increasing glory of Christ and the decrease of ourselves. Here's the thing. Even with a theology of ministry rooted in an understanding of God's sovereignty and a desire to see the glory of Christ above and beyond all things, John the Baptist would stumble. My mentor would. Because at some point, we can say, Christ, I want you to increase. And I need to for you to increase. I need to decrease. If it's about you, it can't be about me. If it's about me, it can't be about you. But what about when you have an encounter with Herod and you're fulfilling your faithful ministry? And Herod even invites you in and he becomes your friend. And he likes hearing you. He doesn't even necessarily like what you're saying, but you say it in such a cool way. And John the Baptist and Herod Antipas have this little friendship. And John says one day, Herod, bro, you took your brother's wife. That's a big sin. And you need to repent. And Herod's like, you're so funny, John. She's smoking. I'm assuming that's how that happened. She came all the way from Rome. And so Herod Antipas doesn't really pay attention to John. At the same time, he ain't that mad. But Herodias, Herod's brother's wife that is now with Herod Antipas, she can't stand it. You calling me? What is that? Is that a sound effect? Whose phone is on? This is a room full of preachers and somebody left their phone on. Shame on whoever that was. You need to clean yourself in the mikveh. Ceremonial cleansing. So, back on track. Herodias hates John the Baptist. He's thrown in prison. And John is confused by this. I emptied myself for the sake of the glory of the coming Messiah that would free his people, that would restore and make all things right, that would bring glory to God through his people as this Savior. And I am under the oppression of Herod Antipas, thrown in prison because I simply preached the same thing that I've been preaching the whole time. Repentance because of the reality of sin. And at some point in prison, John the Baptist begins to stumble and he begins to struggle. And his followers don't quite understand it. And John the Baptist says to them, hey, man, like, could y'all, this just doesn't, some of the things not adding up. The same man that said he must increase and I must decrease, when his decrease involved the prison cell under the thumb of Herod Antipas because of his wife Herodias, John the Baptist begins to struggle in the faith a little bit. He begins to stumble a little bit. Could you go ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah? Or should we wait for another? Because I can't make sense of the fact that the Christ would come in all of his glory and I would be decreased to the point of sitting in a prison cell under a sinner. He must increase, but I must decrease. In theory, I would love for that to be the bedrock of my theology of ministry. But in honesty, it takes a lot less than a prison cell under Herod Antipas to make me question if Christ is real and here and moving and active and redeeming. A bad sermon and poor feedback. Angry leaders. Where are you, Lord? Are you not here? How in the world could I be suffering under this light thumb of oppressive ministry? Have I not given myself to you and prayed to you? Did I not pour myself out before you before preaching that sermon or leading that meeting? Did we not seek your will, Lord, and obey it? Why in the world would we be struggling in ministry? Why in the world would I be enduring this oppression? Why would our finances be this way? Why would we only have 20 people showing up on a Sunday morning? And we begin to question our Lord Christ. Does he hear my prayers? Is his word really sharp on both sides? He must increase, but I must decrease. But in John's decrease, his faith wavered. And Jesus responds, tell him what you see. That he has come alongside of the broken and the outcast. That he is ushering in a kingdom that looks different than what you thought it would. That it is not a kingdom coming in power that the world respects, but rather coming in weakness. He interacts with the broken. It is a ministry of weakness and of futility. But tell him what you see. Because in that futility, there is power that is unexplainable. And just a couple chapters later, and this is my close, Jesus, I think in John's gospel, this would be after John's beheading. Jesus says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John emptied himself for the sake of the glory of Christ. And so Christ is able to point to John and say this, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. What would it be for Christ to say that of you and me? There is one who is bearing witness of me. And Christ himself would testify, and I know that it's true. And the only way that could be spoken of us is if we are emptied of self for the sake of the glory of Christ, come what may. Where we begin and end in his glory. Where our story is diminished for the sake of his. Where we empty ourselves of self to the point that there is no room left for me, but only Christ. That we, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, might be stripped away of self. That people in our ministry, in our work, in our meetings, might see Christ in his glory. Through us and our diminishment for his sake. I don't know how to do this. I read this and I read something that convicts me every step of the way. That lets me know it's probably a pretty good theology of ministry for me to sit under. Until it is that Christ opens the heavens. And we see the real glory. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. We thank you for the fact that you, Lord Christ, are continuing to bring glory through your name. That you, Holy Spirit, make the gospel proclamation that we do and the futility of our words effectual. Lord, I pray that we would know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That we would content ourselves on nothing but Christ and his glory. That, Lord, his shine would allow us to be in shadow, pointing faithfully to the one who's come and lived righteously and died faithfully and humbly and rose victoriously and is going to ride again. God, let us content ourselves on that and that alone. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen.